Okay, let's read Jude 16 through 19. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word and gather together as your people. Lord, we submit ourselves to the truth of Scripture tonight and ask that you would shape us and mold us by what we learn here in your word. We pray you'd take the truths of the book of Jude and apply them to the way we think and apply them to the way we act. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be ready to earnestly contend for the faith, to defend the truth, and to defend the church against error. We ask for your blessing, Lord, as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dog is Nugget, as you probably already know, and Nugget is learning to be a guard dog. I don't think we taught her to be a guard dog. I think it just occurred to her naturally. She knows us. She's familiar with us. And anybody else is a potential intruder and someone that should be viewed with suspicion, barked at, growled at. She's growled at my dad quite a bit over the last week or so. But Nugget has learned to have a certain reaction to things that are from the outside, things that might be threatening, things that she might need to be concerned about and be on the watch for. And in a similar way, Jude is calling the church to be watchful, to be vigilant, to be prepared and ready for threats, not only from the outside, but particularly from the inside. If you go back with me to verse 3 and think about verse 3 as the main exhortation that Jude is giving to the people of God. Let's read verse 3 again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. So Jude calls the church to arms, basically. Calls the church to be ready to fight, to wrestle on behalf of the gospel and the Christian faith and the purity of the church. Now, it would be nice if we didn't have to do that, wouldn't it? It would be nice if you could come to church, you could go to any church in town and not fear false teaching or false doctrine and know that everyone that walked in the door was a true believer. Wouldn't that be nice? It'd be great. You'd be looking for a pure church, and it doesn't exist on this side of glory. You won't find it. The only place you'll find an absolutely pure church is in heaven or in eternity to come. It's the only place it can be found. You say, Pastor Nick, I don't like that. I know, I don't particularly care for it either, but it's how it is. And so Jude calls us to be on the watch, to be on our guard, and to be ready to fight on behalf of the truths of the Christian faith. We talked last time as we opened our study of verses 16 through 19 about how Jude recalls the church or calls the church to remember what the apostles had taught them. You see that in verse 17 there. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles taught us something, they reminded us of something, and Jude calls the church's attention to that fact. What was that? Verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. They warned us. They warned us that people would infiltrate the church, that they would come into the church, they wouldn't be true believers, they would be false teachers, false prophets, and we need to be aware of that. Now, Jude here in these four verses is giving us these characteristics of the false teachers. He's describing them so that we know what to look for, so that we know what a false teacher looks like to make sure that we're not led astray, and also to make sure that we're not like them. Now, last time we talked about the first of their six sins that Jude lays out for us here. And the first one was complaining. Now, those are the first two things mentioned in verse 16. These are murmurers, grumblers, complainers. These are malcontents, people who aren't satisfied with their lot in life, so to speak. And what they do is they grumble and complain about the doctrine of the church, about the leadership of the church, etc. Now, my kids taught me something after last Wednesday night's service. And they said to me, "Well, Dad, I've heard you complain before. Are you a false teacher?" I said, "No, I sure hope not. I sure hope I'm not a false teacher." So let's clarify something here a little bit. Although there's a rebuke there, isn't there? Yeah, there's a little bit of correction there. All right. This doesn't mean that these sins can't be found in our own lives, right? To some degree. Now, they shouldn't characterize us. We should not be in the habit of complaining, of grumbling, of living according to the desires of our heart, being boastful, proud, all these sorts of things, okay? So we should not be characterized by those things like the false teachers are, but it is a reminder that we make sure that our lives are what they should be before the Lord. Okay, so I hope that helps, kids. All right, so we talked about complaining last time. That was number one. Number two is boasting. Number three is flattering. And number four is mocking. And we'll try to cover the last two next Wednesday night. So let's see if we can make it through these three tonight. Let's start with boasting. Verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. All right, so we want to focus on that phrase. Their mouth speaks great swelling words. Now, one thing you'll notice here is that many of these sins are sins of the mouth. They're verbal sins. Now, of course, when you're speaking, you're acting in a way, but these are sins of word and not necessarily of deed, just like last week's, right? Complaining and grumbling about things is a sin of the mouth. Being boastful here is spoken of as a sin of the mouth as well. Now, there's a good reminder here right off the bat that we need to be careful with this tongue, right, and how we speak. Jude has already drawn attention to the fact that these false teachers are speaking in a way that is blasphemous. Go back up to verse 15. In verse 15, he's quoting the prophecy of Enoch, and at the end of that verse, he says, "And of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So the false teachers are talking against God, and now Jude explains that even further and says, they speak these great swelling words. It's an interesting word picture, isn't it? They speak in a boastful and a proud way. Their words are swollen. They're big, bombastic, we could say. Arrogant is what they are. Again, we have to be careful what we say, how we speak. You remember the Apostle James, his admonition in chapter 3, this chapter in James about the tongue, about how we talk. Even so, the tongue is a little member, but it boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. James is trying to tell us there just how powerful the tongue is. The tongue is small, but people say some really big things with a really small tongue, don't they? And that's what the false teachers are doing here. They've got real big, they talk big about themselves and their doctrine and what they want to do and all of these sorts of things. Swollen words. They are boastful. They are proud. Reminds us of the proverb, Proverbs 25:14. Whoever boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. So the false teachers here are characterized by pride, and you see it in the way they talk. So that's sin number two. They are guilty of boasting or of being proud. Now, I told you last time that if you've been a part of church for any length of time, you've run across people who complain, people who grumble about things in the church. Sometimes that may be legitimate if it's done in a proper way, but many times it's not. And it's just as true now that if you spend any time in church, you're going to find people who are boasters, who are proud. And you can see it in the way that they talk. This is what a false teacher engages in. And again, we have to make sure that we're not taken in by that, by people's big words, by how they talk. And we have to make sure that we're not characterized by pride. Right? Again, it's convicting for us. Sometimes our mouth gets away with us and our tongue gets away with us and we are speaking proudly in some way. And that's what the false teachers are doing. So we have to make sure we're not led astray by that, and we have to make sure that we ourselves are not guilty of boasting. Number three, flattering. The next sin they're engaged in is the sin of flattery. Again, it's a verbal sin, right? It's a sin done with the mouth, with the tongue, with the way we talk. Now, the King James is a bit archaic here. So those of you who don't care for the King James, you could, you know, fuss at us a little bit here over this one. Let's read it again. Their mouth speaks great swelling words. Okay, we got that part. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. What does that mean? Well, it's a very interesting phrase, couple of words in the Greek language. I was going to write it here on the board, but it would have taken up a good portion of the board, so I didn't write it up there. But basically, the phrase, which is translated having men's persons in admiration, is a translation of two words in the Greek, and it means literally to marvel at the face, to wonder at the face. You say, well, what is that about? Why would that be an issue? It's a reference to flattery and or partiality. So, for example, let's say you run the local shop and the person comes in and you look at that person and you say, don't care for that person. Maybe they're poor or don't have much status in society. And you look at them and say, all right, how can I get rid of them pretty quickly? And then somebody else comes into the shop and you recognize that they are, let's say they're wealthy maybe, or they have a great degree of status in society, and you instantly do what? You want to impress. You want to do something for them. You want to give them a great deal or, you know, cut them some slack on the price or whatever the case may be, something like that. This phrase is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in a verse like this. This is Leviticus 19:15. You will do on no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. That phrase there, thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, is this same phrase. Don't look at their face and make your decision based on their face, based on whether they're rich or poor. You get the idea? The idea is, in the Old Testament, that the judge was to judge impartially. They were not to look at who this person was, how much money they had, whether they were rich or poor. They were not to consider any of those things. They were to consider strict justice. Now, in our days, in an American courtroom, it would be, if we were doing strict justice, true justice, it wouldn't matter how great your lawyer is. Wouldn't matter how much money you had to pay some fancy lawyer to get you off of whatever, you know, crime may have been committed or what have you. All right, so they are engaged in looking at people's faces in this partiality and flattery. Why do they do it? Again, end of verse 16. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. In other words, they do it for what they can get out of it. They are selfish, they are self-seeking, and they are seeking to enrich themselves in some way by showing partiality within the church. What kind of advantage do you think they might be after? Go back to verse 11. Woe unto them, Jude says, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and they have ran what? Greedily. After the error of Balaam, what was the error of Balaam? It was reward, money. That's what they're looking for. They want to gain financially by showing partiality, by flattery in the church. It could also be the fact that they want to try and get acceptance or approval of their lifestyle, their behavior. Now, we've talked about this one quite a bit, but again in verse 4, they are engaged in turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. So what are they doing? They're taking God's loving kindness, his forgiveness, and they're using that as an excuse for sin, as a license to engage in immoral behavior. Let me give you a couple of examples. I'll give you an Old Testament example, and then I'll give you a New Testament example to try and illustrate this a little better. In the Old Testament, you remember David's son Absalom. Do you remember how Absalom gained the favor of the nation? Let me read it to you. It's 2 Samuel 15. Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city are you?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." Okay, so Absalom knows that the place to go is the gate of the city. So he goes out to the gate of the city, and when people walk in, he wants to be the first one they see. He wants his face to be the one that they see. He wants to get to know them, find out who they are, what tribe they're from, that sort of thing. Okay, verse 3. Absalom said unto him, "See, your matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear you. You've got a good case. You've got something that really needs to be dealt with, but there's nobody to take care of it." All right? Absalom said moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which has any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." You see what he just did? He's meeting the people at the gate, and he's saying, "You know what? You've got a problem. And if there were someone around to take care of it, it should really be taken care of. And you know what? You know who would be a great person to take care of that? Me. I would take care of it." Verse 5, "And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand, and he took him, and he kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." You see what Absalom just did? He was engaged in flattery. He was trying to flatter the people to get what he wanted. What did he want? He wanted to be the one in power. He wanted to be the one to take over for David or to usurp David. Now, how about in the New Testament time? Let's look at this one together. This is in the book of James, so keep your finger in Jude. And let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. All right, James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons," or partiality. Don't show favoritism. Verse 2. "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel or fine clothes, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing or the fine clothing, and say unto him, 'Sit thou here in a good place,' and say to the poor, 'Stand thou there,' or 'Sit here under my footstool.'" You get that? So here you are in the church. Someone comes into the church, and they are poor, and their clothes are ragged, and you know they don't have much at all. Okay? And then somebody else comes into the church, and he's got a lot of money, and he's well-to-do in society. And we say to the person who's well-to-do, "Here, come sit right up here in the best spot." And we say to the person who's poor, "Why don't you slide under one of these pews over here so we don't have to look at you?" Or maybe in our day, would we be that brazen? I don't know. Maybe in our day it might go something like this. Let's say the President of the United States walks in the door on Wednesday night of all nights. Right? How do we treat him? Well, we treat him with respect. But not any more than I treat you with respect, right? I don't usher him into the finest seat and fawn over him and, you know, make a big to-do over him and invite him up here to speak. Oh, no, no, no. No, no. He's at the same level when he comes in here as everyone else, right? We don't show partiality and respect of persons simply because of one's status in society or one's place in society. Okay, so people in the church here in James, in the book of James, are doing this. They're showing this respect of persons. They are trying to honor the rich man and shame the poor man. And there's a similar thing going on in the book of Jude. Now, I'd love to report to you that this never happens in any churches, anywhere. That there's definitely nobody boasting and there's definitely nobody flattering other people to get what they want or showing partiality in order to gain some advantage. I would love to be able to tell you it doesn't happen, but it does happen, unfortunately. And we have to make sure that we're not led astray by things like that. We have to make sure we sniff that stuff out and don't put up with things like that, that we're not engaged in those sorts of things ourselves. Because flattery is sinful. It's displeasing to God. He hates it. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 29:5, a man that flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. That's quite an image, isn't it? Here you have this person to your face. They're speaking really good. They're telling you really good things. And unbeknownst to you, the net is getting spread, and they're trying to trap you in it. Or Jesus in Luke 6:26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. That's a good one to remember. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Our old pastor used to say to me from time to time that when someone would come to the church and say glowing things about him, that he would just nod his head and listen. And he knew not to be taken in by that, because so many times that wouldn't last. There was something else going on there. There was maybe some flattery going on, who knows? But he knew enough to know that, and he'd been doing it long enough to know that not everybody who praises you to your face has good intentions. Number three, mocking. The false teachers are engaged in mocking. This one's in verse 18. How that they told you, that is the apostles, they told you there should be mockers in the last time. A mocker is someone who scoffs at something, someone who jeers at something. Peter has the basic equivalent of this in his second letter. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts or desires. Now in Peter, we get something a little more specific, and that is these false Christians or false teachers are mocking the idea of the second coming. Right? Now that may be what Jude has in mind. Jude is a little more general here, but at least in Peter, and at least included in what Jude has to say here, is those who would mock the idea that Jesus is going to return and bring judgment. That one day the Lord will return and things will be overturned, destroyed, renovated by fire, and there would be a final judgment. Or sort of like the unfaithful servant in Jesus' parable in Matthew 24. The master goes away, and the servant says, my Lord delays his coming. If that evil servant shall say in his heart, Jesus says, my Lord delays his coming, he begins to smite or beat his fellow servants to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant comes in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. That's the attitude of the false teacher. It's like that evil servant, that wicked servant who says, my Lord delays his coming, I can do what I want. I can live how I please. I can engage in whatever behavior I want to. And that's what these false teachers are doing. They're mocking the idea of God or the Lord coming back to judge them. Now, that's fairly contemporary too, is it not? I mean, what do people do with the person who stands on the sidewalk with the sign that says the end is near and things like that? People scoff at that. People jeer at that. That's silliness. And if I told people at my workplace that I believe that Jesus was going to come back one day and in flaming fire take vengeance on those who know not God, what do you think they might say to me? Well, they'd probably be polite to the face. They would probably say, oh, interesting, okay, and try to shut that conversation down as quickly as they possibly could, and then behind my back, when I'm out of the picture, talk to each other and say, wow, I didn't know he was crazy. I didn't know he was a religious fanatic. And that's what the false teachers, it's like what they're engaged in here, mocking, jeering at the idea that the Lord will one day bring them to account for their behavior and will usher in a judgment. But the return of Jesus is not a joke. It's not a fable or a myth. It will one day happen. And Jesus will return, just as Jude 14 and 15 told us here. He will return to judge. And he will return to bring God's justice on those who conduct themselves in this manner in the church.